And it's a very serious thing. And so individually we ask ourselves, seriously, am I afraid that I'm going to go to hellfire? I'm pretty sure that a lot of Muslims would actually say that, no, I'm actually not afraid that I'm going to hellfire. And the characteristic of the believer is that they're always afraid that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept their actions. They're always maintaining that fear that perhaps they will be a person of hellfire, which leads them to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more. As the ulama said, that perhaps it will be a sin that will lead someone to Jannah. And perhaps a good deed will lead someone to hellfire. How is it so? Because the person sins and they feel so much regret. And I'll give you this example. Someone may have committed zina in their weak days, and for the rest of their life, they worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of that sin, and trying to come back to Allah, and eventually led them to Jannah. And someone would go for Hajj, and they'll say, I'm Haji Saab, and I don't have to pray anymore, I did 100,000 salahs, 40 prayers in Masjid Nabawi, I'm good to go for the next 275 years of salah. So they stop praying. They commit all the sins, and that action might eventually lead them to hellfire. Sheikh Abdul Rahman Al-Ahmad, he's a sheikh in Saudiya. And Sheikh Waleed Al-Basyuni, he said, you know, Muhammad, I have these top 10. He goes, if there was ever any Islamic tapes, he says, this is number one on my list. And I listened to it. It was okay. It's not number one on my list. Because I have my own top 10 greatest Islamic lectures ever given. Number one on my list, for sure, is هكذا علمتني الحياة, right, by Ali Al-Qarni. That's number one on my list. If you hear that tape and understand the Arabic, you will know that about 70% of my khutbas are from that tape, right? So that's, you know, my source there. I'm telling you now. Abdul Rahman Al-Ahmad, basically what this tape is, Abdul Rahman Al-Ahmad was a medical doctor. And he's a sheikh also, very knowledgeable about Islam. He's a medical doctor. And in his profession, in the years he was spending in the hospital, he said that he met 20 people, or he was by their side as they, when they were alive, and he was nursing them and they died. And so because he's knowledgeable about Islam, he would spend the time trying to get them to say the Shahada. And he says, out of the 20 people, only two were able to say the Shahada. And this was, you know, one of the basis of his speech that this tape was talking about. And we're talking about Muslims living in Muslims' lands, and we think that someone will just live their lives, it's time to die, la ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, and we're off to the hereafter. And I had that experience in, and you may have read that in the khutbah, accidental reflections. When I was in the accident, and when I was taken into the stretcher, I was unconscious, and the officer was speaking to me, I swear by Allah that there's no possible way that I could control what I was saying. There's no possible way. And that's why you see munafiqeen, there will come times where they can't control what they're saying. There are times like that. And when that officer was saying, at that moment, I couldn't control what I was saying, only the things that are from my heart, from my subconscious come out. And that was, I was still alive at that time. Now someone on their deathbed, when they're preparing to move to the hereafter, only the things from their heart will come out. Only things from their heart. And this reminds me of my grandmother. And inshallah ta'ala, I'll mention this story to you. Rahimahullah, she passed away just a few weeks ago. My grandmother, we visited her about 2 days before she passed away. And we had gone to Canada just the week before that. And when we came back, like in about 3 days, like she had cancer and she was progressively dying. And so in those 3 days when we visited her, you know, before going to Canada, she was, you know, well and so on and so forth. On that day, or 2 days before she passed away, she was, like, you can almost see that she's about to die. So much so that she started forgetting who my uncle was. She would forget people. So my wife asked her, do you remember who this guy is? She's pointing to me. And I would say to her, you know, stop. Don't pressure her, you know. And she would say, Hadha Muhammad Hilmi. Just so you know, that's my middle name. My father's name, Muhammad Hilmi, not Muhammad al-Sharif. It's Muhammad Hilmi Ali al-Sharif. Anyhow. So she said, this is Muhammad Hilmi. I'm known as Muhammad Hilmi. And then when she came out of her sleep, basically she was sleeping most of the day. And she came out of her sleep And she said, and you're talking about someone who's about to die, she said, أَذَّنَ الْعَصْرِ. She said, has the adhan for Asr came. And subhanAllah, when I heard her say that, and it reminded me of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was in his sickness that he died of, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, later, you read in the narrations that when he came out of the unconsciousness, he would say, did they pray salah? That was the focus. Now imagine if someone lives their life not doing their salah. How could they possibly be on their deathbed, come out of that semi-unconscious state and ask about salah? It cannot happen unless they live their life with this salah. It cannot happen. And I knew that she was talking from her heart, because she passed away very soon after that. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive her. Our vaccine. How do we protect ourselves from this sin, from this ma'asiyah? Number one, knowledge that is motivational. As we saw earlier, that the only people that fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Allah azza wa jalla says, are the ulama. And it doesn't mean that that's a alim somewhere overseas, somewhere far away. It's people who have knowledge and are characterized by knowledge. And we said that that is the characteristic, and it should be the characteristic of every Muslim. Talabul ilm faridatun ala kulli Muslim. It's fard that Muslim seeks out that knowledge. Knowledge that's motivational, because when we talk about motivational lectures, sometimes we throw out slogans, we throw out words, but it's not necessarily motivational, because, and you've lived through this example where the speech will be given about backbiting. And as people walk out of the khutbah or out of the speech, they will backbite on the speaker. And someone will hear this and they're like, wait a second, this whole lecture was about backbiting. Didn't you understand anything that he said? And they will be even backbiting on that person who maybe admonished them afterwards. Like, what's wrong with that person? Right? So that's not necessarily motivational knowledge. Knowledge that's motivational is the kind of knowledge where someone has gathered information, collected it, then when they are alone by themselves and they're about to disobey Allah, they remember the lecture that they heard. They remember their al-Maghrib notes, and it comes back to them. And I'll say this, this lesson was taught to me when we first did the tafsir class. And a lot of these classes, the feeling of the class doesn't come out until I actually teach it the first time. And then I kind of get a feel for what kind of effect it has on the people. In the tafsir class, even myself, I felt that, hey, I just taught this. How can I disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after the class? It was so powerful. And as one sister told me afterwards, she said, even though before she was doing things, she goes, thanks a lot. Now I know I'm going to hellfire if I keep doing what I'm doing. Like, she can't avoid it. Because after she learned those ayat, she used to claim ignorance before. But now she couldn't do it. It was too blatantly clear that this was the path to paradise and this was the path to hellfire. And she couldn't resolve that in her heart. Before people, the excuse they say, well, I don't really know that much about Islam. But when they really do learn, it becomes the motivation to guide them. That's what true knowledge does for a person. Number two is making close friendships with righteous people. And that's very critical. And especially because you're doing da'wah projects, even though you're doing da'wah project, the people that you're giving da'wah to might not necessarily be the people that you want. You don't want them to be your close friends, because you still want to protect yourself. You're still giving da'wah to them, you have friendships with them, but for your own personal, you have to be selfish in who you're picking. So this is what you do. You look in your community, find the most beautifulest person and character in the community, and tell them, would you like to have lunch with me? And become their friend. And make a relationship with them. And with that relationship, you will get stronger. If you have friendships that are bringing you down, distance yourself from that person for your own benefit. Doesn't mean boycott. I'm not saying boycott. I'm just saying distance. Don't spend so much time. The weekend comes. It's not that you go everywhere and do anything with this person. You just distance yourself and you choose your friends carefully. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says of this person who comes on the day of resurrection, يَا وَيْلَتَا لَيْتَنِي لَمْ أَتَّخِذْ فُلَانًا قَلِيلًا. This person was someone who had a friendship in Mecca, and word got out that this person who will make this statement was thinking of becoming Muslim. So his friend said to him that, I will not be your friend unless you go and spit in the face of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he was now, accept Islam or keep this friendship. And so he decided to keep his friendship with this kafir. He went and he spit in the face of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is the statement that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah mentions the story in the Quran when He says, Ya waylata, His woe and His regret that had I not taken such and such as a friend. Number three is being in an atmosphere where sins are never belittled, which is similar to friendships, but now we're talking about the whole society around you. You want to be in an area where when people disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not belittled. And if you can find a community like that, you are very, mashallah, blessed to have a community like that. Because there are too many communities where the opposite is true. People sin, and if anybody tries to even bring some enormity to the sin, they are the ones who are belittled. And they're the ones who are brought down. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَدْ نَزَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الْكِتَابِ أَنْ إِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ يُكْفَرُ بِهَا وَيُسْتَهْزَأُ بِهَا فَلَا تَقْعُدُوا مَعَهُمْ حَتَّى يَخُوضُوا فِي حَدِيثٍ غَيْرِهِ إِنَّكُمْ إِذًا مِثْلُهُمْ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that He revealed in the book, أَنْ إِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ, if you hear آيَاتِ اللَّهِ, the verses of Allah, يُكْفَرُ بِهَا, people disbelieving in it, وَيُسْتَهْزَأُ بِهَا, and people making fun of it, فَلَا تَقْعُدُوا مَعَهُمْ, do not sit with them. And that might mean that you stand up and say, I'm sorry, but I've been commanded to not sit in a gathering like this. That's a very serious statement. And if every Muslim did it, you would see a lot of the backbiting, a lot of the mocking, being belittled and calming down. And I know people who have done this. And even the reminder goes on, there was a brother at Medina University that, he was from New York. He would sit around and some of my friends would be there and they'd start making fun of someone else. And he would say, I'm sorry, I can't sit around while you make fun. Inshallah, just give me a buzz when you stop talking about this person. And he would get up, put his sandals on, and walk away. That's an enormous lesson. Another lesson, actually, this is, like someone will say, you know, I don't want to be around people who are making fun of others and backbiting and so on. What should I do? And I said, do this. Someone starts backbiting, you just stare at them. And step number one is you stick out your tongue. You stick out your tongue at them, right? They might laugh and so on. You stick out your tongue and they're like, huh? It's a strange reaction. And then you grab your tongue, which is kind of gross. But you grab your tongue and you tell them the hadith, كُفَّ عَنْكَ هَذَا, hold your tongue. And then they'll be confused. And then you put on your sandals and then you walk away. Very powerful. And you know what? They might even do it to you, which is good. Right? Because then they'll be guiding you too. Yeah, you're trying to guide me, I'll guide you too. I think you're doing this haram and that haram, which is not necessarily a bad thing, right? Because then, as long as not done maliciously and so on and so forth, you're helping one another. And you see in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't sit with them, حَتَّى يَخُوضُوا فِي حَدِيثٍ غَيْرِ, meaning when they speak about something else, go and sit with them. Be their friends again. The same style we said, smack and then give them a candy. Right? That there may be pain there, but it doesn't mean that the pain continues. It's over. You want to talk about something else? That's fine. I'm back here. And as if it was forgotten, but they will remember it. But subhanAllah, you might be able to guide someone like that. And if you see people who don't backbite, ask them, how come you don't backbite? You will find that in their history, there was someone who guided them in their life, that treated them very tough and guided them. And because of the pain that they felt at that moment, that they don't backbite on anyone anymore because of the pain that they felt just by that one. And in conclusion, I'll just give you this advice of a book. Sheikh Saleh al-Munajjid on the Islam QA website, if you go to the book section, there's a book called, I think it's to the effect of the phenomenon of the weakness of Iman. And it's especially powerful when you're dealing with Muslims. It has a whole bunch of tips of how to increase one's Iman. And so because it's so many tips, you possibly can't apply all of them. So what you do is just use one or two. Just take out one or two that you think that you can work on, and inshallah ta'ala, it will build your iman on just one or two of those points. And then when you feel that you're getting weak again, you might go back and add another point. And inshallah ta'ala, that problem of the weakness of iman will inshallah ta'ala be alleviated. Our position towards the usah. The usah was the Muslims, and especially for people who are giving da'wah to Muslims or even giving da'wah to themselves, this is a pillar to focus on. So our position towards them, number one, is that we should treat them as a mother would treat an ailing child or how a teacher would treat a student who has fallen painfully down the stairs. Basically, like it says right there, when people are giving da'wah, they may think that, if you remember back to the characteristic of a da'i, when we said that he should be like, or she should be, or get angry when Allah's haqq is being violated, right? So when people give da'wah, they mix up the two. Should they act like a mother with an ailing child, or do they act aggressively, like a punisher treats, a prisoner? Because you'll have the confusion in the person's mind. Should I show anger for the sight of Allah's haqq being violated, or should I act like a mother? But the mistake or the misconception that happens is that people think that when a mother treats an ailing child, for example, here's a child who's sick, and then they go and take cookies, or they might take something or eat something that will be harmful to them. Will the mother be tough on the child? Yes, she will. But behind that toughness is a love for that child's well-being. And that's the key. Because you can show toughness, but underneath it has to be a love for the person to be guided. And that's why we said that one of the characteristics, and the key characteristics of the da'i is the rahmah. Now, when does the other side come in effect? The other side being that when do you show that aggressiveness and that bara' and disallegiance and so on and so forth? And I asked some of the shuyukh regarding this, actually in preparing this class, I said, where is the balance? Like, when do we apply that second side? And the shaykh said, hafidhahullah, that it applies when someone has completed their da'wah. So a person has completed their da'wah, for example, let's say this whole village has become Muslim and everybody's following the path of Allah Azza wa Jalla and His Messenger. And then now there's someone who's stubborn in that village after everybody's been guided, and he still wants to cause confusion. And he still doesn't want to accept the message of Islam after the truth has come to him. That's when the toughness might be applied. And so as he said, that toughness that you might see, for example, in other countries, when you're in America and you're doing da'wah, you most likely haven't reached that stage yet. And you probably have many years of da'wah before you actually get to this stage. And you're looking at cities becoming Muslim, and then you can start applying that stage where you use the aggressiveness on those who still haven't listened to the deen. Now, that doesn't mean the aggressiveness doesn't apply to anyone. It might apply to someone who's really learned Islam very well, and still they're publicly announcing to people that they're not going to accept Islam, they might be attacking Islam and so on and so forth. But in general, our da'wah mission is just to give da'wah as a mother would treat an ailing child. The example, the ayah, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَا قَوْمِ إِنِّي أَخَافُ عَلَيْكُمْ يَوْمَ التَّنَادِ. There was many examples of this, the Prophet and how they feared for their people. And now when they say that they feared, they meant it, that they actually did fear that these people would be in hellfire. That's a characteristic that a lot of da'is don't have, or a lot of Muslims rather. Usually it's the da'is that do have that characteristic, that's why they're doing da'wah. And that is the example of someone who's sincere. When someone's sincere to La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, they want it to pass to someone else. And that sincerity and their knowledge that makes them someone who benefits the community. And in this verse, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about telling people, telling the believers to clarify before assuming someone is Muslim or not Muslim, or to clarify before someone, when you see someone who's not practicing, this is why we included it here, you may be quick, or someone may be quick to judge that person because of their clothing, because of, something they just heard immediately. And that's not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands from us. As Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا ضَرَبْتُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. If you notice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the word فَتَبَيَّنُوا right there at the beginning of the ayah, and at the end, فَتَبَيَّنُوا. From the beginning to the end, right here and right there. Towards the end of the verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَذَلِكَ كُنْتُمْ مِنْ قَبْلِ فَمَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this person, who you may see, maybe they're Muslim, maybe they're not Muslim, if they're claiming they're Muslim or they're not practicing Islam totally, you too were like that at some stage. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed you with the favor that He guided you to Islam, so clarify. So it's not that someone takes for granted that only 2 years ago they might not have been practicing Islam at all. They might not have even been Muslim at that time. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed the person with hidayah, and so just like they wished for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide them, they should also want that love and mercy for other people, hoping that they would be guided too. And now there's a question that comes up here, فَتَبَيَّنُوا. So people see that فَتَبَيَّنُوا and they think they have to put Muslims on trial, which is also something that is not permissible. So for example, if someone says, Brother Muhammad, I'm going to ask you 5 questions. If you answer them incorrectly, you're a munafiq, and or you're a fasiq, and we're going to step out of here. Putting a Muslim on trial, because some people say, well, Allah says we should clarify, so I'm going to go and clarify out every single person. I'm going to follow them, I'm going to research them, I'm going to interrogate them to find out, which is not permissible. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, this is Surah Buruj, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ فَتَنُوا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ, that those who put the believers in a trial, the fitna, ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُوا, and then they don't repent, فَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ جَهَنَّمْ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ الْحَرِيقِ, and that is putting Muslims on trial. And some people, they go to such an extreme, they'll just find your regular, your Zaid Joe or something like that on the street, and they want to put him on trial, which is not permissible. So there's a difference between clarifying and between putting someone on trial. From the seerah, you see that the Prophet ﷺ, when he told them to discontinue their umrah, and they didn't listen to him ﷺ, because of the sadness of the moment, the Prophet ﷺ was sincerely sad that if he, or afraid that if he commanded them to discontinue their umrah one more time, that Allah would destroy them. And so he actually stepped back from making the statement a second time, because he feared for them. And so he went into his tent, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his wife, Umm Salama radiallahu anha, told him to go and show them that you were discontinuing your umrah, and they would discontinue it also. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, without saying a word, he went outside and commanded that his head be shaved and his sheep slaughtered. And they followed him in that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But you see the sincerity, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in not wanting the people to be destroyed, actually hoping for their guidance. And subhanAllah, this is a lot of times when we listen to, you know, people are speaking about this person and that person. When we finally listen to that person to see, well, I wonder if the rumors are correct. I wonder if the backbiting is true. When that person goes to listen to that speaker or whoever it is, do they pray that the speaker is going to be correct, or do they pray that they're going to find mistakes? And most time, not everybody, but most of the time, people are looking for the mistakes. And they're not looking, hopefully, that the rumors weren't true. And of course, those rumors need to be discontinued on a layperson scale. Now, Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, and there was a series that I recently did about the 4 Imams. One of the things, subhanAllah, that stuck out, one of his statements, and I wanted to include this on every message board and every discussion and every argument that people get into, is that Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, began his quote-unquote career debating the people in Iraq. He had a lot of different sects over there in Iraq, and he spent his time arguing with them. He got very popular with being strong in his argumentation, and then he discontinued. He stopped arguing. And so his son and others, they were picking up that pace of, I'm going to go argue. Almost like someone doing today, going on all these message boards and arguing. And Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, he told them to discontinue also. And he said, because when he was doing it, his intention, even though he would make an argument. And he said, I would pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, it's as if there were birds on our heads and we were shaking, afraid that our companion would slip and make a mistake and fall into kufr. We were so afraid for the person we were arguing. It's not that we wanted him to be wrong. We didn't want him to be wrong. But you, and he's talking about his son and other people, rahimahumullah, he said, when you argue, you are arguing and you want your companion to make a mistake. I.e., you want him to fall into kufr. And then Abu Hanifa rahimahullah said, and whoever wants his companion to fall into kufr has done kufr before his companion has done kufr, because of that intention of wanting people to make mistakes in their argumentation. Pillar number 4, the pillar that you've been waiting for. And inshallah ta'ala, in this pillar, all the questions that you may have had in the beginning, you might see it come up. here now. But you also might see something different, and that is that I know a lot of questions happen. How do we argue with someone who says this? How do we argue with someone who says that? And like we've said again and again, that if you do argue, you're already setting yourself up to not be successful in your da'wah. You have to proactively guide the person in the direction you want to take them, then let them have questions about the direction that you're taking them, and not the opposite. Don't let them guide you. You be the one who's guiding them. Bi-ithnillah. How do we guide? Like this. Take a turtle Muslim out of the masjid shell and throw him into a crowd of out-to-get-you non-Muslims. Although in the masjid that person may have been confident and had friends, in the real da'wah world he is left insecure and with few who will champion his cause. But this is where we must be, and in this final pillar we will learn tips and tricks on how to be there. We will highlight in this pillar the following issues. Number one, essential da'wah techniques. Number two, essential debating techniques. Number three, specifics on guiding different target groups. And four, 25 psychological tips and tricks. This fourth pillar's importance cannot be underscored enough. If we're going to be guiding people to Allah, we have to know what makes them tick firstly, and then what can make them rethink the way that they tick. Never be left without a topic after this, bi-ithnillah. Meet the target group and begin with the points that Allah focuses on in the Quran. Remember, don't stop now. As you've been doing in all the previous pillars, don't just look at the information as if you're looking at the rain showers from inside your fogged up, snug living room. Go out, feel the downpour on your head and shoulders, and skip about. Soak yourself with the information, allowing your mind to world tour with it, collecting thousands of I love, insert city here, stickers. Ask yourself repeatedly, where can I use this and how? And use the following information as spice for your own future reading and da'wah campaigns. All right, before I begin, there's actually an experiment that I did with the other class. What I did, and actually I made this up, it's kind of like I hypnotized the class. What I did at the end of the class, I didn't do it to you, but what we did is I basically made everybody smile as big as they could, right? They had a big, huge smile. Even if I asked you right now, you're not used to smiling that big. So they had a big, huge smile, and for 30 seconds, all we did was repeat, I love this class, I love this class. You know, with energy and excitement and smile. And after 30 seconds, it's pretty intense, actually. You can't keep it up for that long. After 30 seconds, I told them, okay, it's over. Everybody was smiling, and they were walking out, I love this class, I love this class. And even, subhanAllah, I think I put it on the message board, and it was one of the questions, I think, not in the survey, but somewhere else, that how did the experiment go? And they were saying that no matter where they went, anytime someone mentions the class, they smile and they say, I love this class. They're like, I'm not just saying this, Muhammad, you know, I really do love this class very much. The technique that I used in doing that experiment, again, I'm not going to do it to you. You can do it to yourself if you want. Just smile and you'll see how it works. Basically what it is, it's programming your mind to attach a feeling and a statement to a specific thing. So, for example, if you're teaching in a halaqa, and you keep focusing on why they should pay attention, the key word that they will keep saying or hearing is that this is boring, pay attention. This is boring, pay attention. This is boring. 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 Until they finally go out, they don't hear the word pay attention. All they hear is boring, boring, boring. It's burnt into their mind. So you say halaqa, they say boring. It automatically comes forward. And if you allow someone else to take a misconception and guide you, all you're doing is focusing on Islam is evil, Islam is messed up, Islam is this. You're just taking that and you're hammering and hammering and hammering to such an extent that they can never disassociate themselves from that meaning of Islam. And that's why it's so critical that someone asks you, I have a question about Islam, you tell them, let me teach you Islam first, and then I will answer your question. And you see that from the prophets again and again. They came to Yusuf alayhi salam, they wanted to interpret their dreams. He said, I will tell you, but let me explain it first. Let me explain this thing to you first. And he explained Islam to them. And then he interpreted what they wanted. And sometimes it might just be something very small that they want to know about. This topic here, where do we learn how to guide? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded that we give da'wah. And we forget that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also commanded how to do da'wah. So it's not just that do da'wah and everybody runs out and in the middle of the fray and they're giving da'wah, they're saying, wait a second, did I do something wrong? They misunderstood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also commanded them how. So you see in the verse, which is popularly quoted, ud'u ila sabili rabbik. Call to the way of your Lord, which is a commandment. Ud'u fi'al amr, if you're doing Arabic, commandment. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you, stand up, you stand up. Allah says, go and give da'wah, you give da'wah. It's fard, right? We said al-asl. The default is that it's fard that you do it if Allah commands it. Now, someone may hear that and run outside and say, I'm going to go give da'wah. Wait. Come back. Because the ayah is not over. Ud'u ila sabili rabbik bil hikmah. So now you see that this is a commandment of how da'wah is to be done. And you can say that when someone gives da'wah without hikmah, without learning, without maw'idah hasana, that he's disobeying the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Someone gets angry, starts shouting, they're disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that way of giving da'wah. Unless they have other proof that they're using, or they're at an advanced stage of giving da'wah or something like that, which is usually not the case. Okay, so where do we learn how to guide? Because in the beginning, when we were talking about the marketing technique, someone asked the question, well, what about, you know, the Quran and Sunnah and so on and so forth? What we're seeing here is the continuation of the course. That is, it wasn't over. I was mentioning that in the beginning, but now you're seeing where we extract these these lessons from. Okay, firstly, from Al-Quran Al-Kareem. We extract lessons from the Quran because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions them for us to extract the maw'idah, the admonishment and the lessons. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكُلَّن نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الرُّسُلِ مَا نُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ وَجَاءَكَ فِي هَذِهِ الْحَقُّ وَمَوْعِظَةٌ وَذِكْرَى لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these stories, وَكُلَّن نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ, that these stories that we relate to you, the stories of the prophets, the stories that are mentioned in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِنُثَبِّتَ مَا نُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ, that we keep your heart firm. Right? So a person takes lessons from those stories so that they know other prophets and other da'is went through what they're going through. And in fact, you will find that they went through much more than what we went through. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَجَاءَكَ فِي هَذِهِ الْحَقُّ وَمَوْعِظَةً وَذِكْرَى لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ, that it comes to you in this, the truth and instruction, وَذِكْرَى, and a reminder for the believers. Instructions, that's the key word there. The maw'idah, the person's taking instructions of how to give da'wah. Dr. Tariq Soydan, when he came to Virginia and he was giving a lecture, Dr. Tariq Soydan, if you don't know, he's a very popular English speaker, and then he moved to Kuwait. And when I was in Medina, I saw his tapes out in Arabic. And then I said, wow, you know, I know this person from America. We bought his tapes, mashallah. So his Arabic lecture series just exploded after that. That's not the best word to use. But it became very popular and they sold in the millions. And the number of tapes that they sold actually were, if you take it on an entertainer level, Tariq Soydan is like the top Arabic entertainer. He has the second position. The first position is, of course, for Umm Kulthum, the Egyptian singer. Umm Kulthum takes the first position, and then Tariq Soydan, and they said that she's the only one. After they sell more tapes than her, then he'll be the number one, quote-unquote, entertainer. He's saying this, these are his words, that one time he was entering into a building, like the Hilton or something like that, in Kuwait, and he was standing there with the brothers. He was standing in the elevator with some brothers. And then this woman comes. It's a Muslim country, but she's dressed in a party dress. Okay, and she's Muslim. But she comes and she goes, wait, hold the elevator for me. And so she enters into the elevator, kind of like all the brothers step to the side. And they're like lowering their gaze. And then she starts looking at the faces. And then she goes, oh my God, Tariq Soydan. And basically, almost like someone looking for an autograph, and she says, I listen to all your tapes. All your seerah tapes, all your aqidah tapes, all your ijaz of Quran tapes. I've listened to them all. Tariq Soydan was mentioning this because in a lot of places, the tapes became more like stories. And it was taken as stories, and it ended there. Oh, that was a nice story, and it was over. The point I'm mentioning here is that it's not meant only for a story. It's meant for lessons to be extracted. As Ibn Kathir rahimahullah writes in his book, all of the stories of the prophets before you, their relationships to their people, the debates between them, what the prophets endured, all the lies and harm, and how Allah granted victory to the believers and disgraced the transgressors, all of this is for a reason. That reason being so that your heart, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, will remain firm on the truth, and so that you and your followers will find examples in them. The second place that we find da'wah techniques is in a sunnah nabawiyyah, and then in the seerah. If someone really understands the seerah correctly or studies it, fiqh al-seerah and so on and so forth, they will find that when they're confronted with a da'wah issue, most likely the Prophet ﷺ already went through the exact thing that they themselves are enduring. So if someone, for example, is being attacked, you know, they give lectures. Remember when I was saying that someone shouting out to the khatib, you're a munafiq. You'll already find more than one example where they did that to the Prophet ﷺ. A person grabbing the Prophet ﷺ and saying that you're not just. And he's the messenger of Allah ﷺ. And so on and so forth. And so as you study the seerah and you see that when this situation came up, the Prophet ﷺ reacted in this way, then when you find yourself in the same situation, you will also find the best example in following the way of the Prophet ﷺ and how he dealt with it. Number three, the lives of the righteous. And so you also learn da'wah techniques, for example, from the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, how they dealt with different da'wah situations after the Prophet ﷺ passed away. So you'll see Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Umar and Uthman and Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhum, how they dealt with the situations that came up. Especially since they were living in times when the community was established. When the community was established and fitnas were happening in the community, you will see a lot of benefits to come from how they dealt with those fitnas. Number four, observations of the ulama. And this, before people go out and embark on a da'wah mission, they should consult with the ulama to see if what they're doing is permissible. So just like other fiqh issues, if a person is going to do some sort of da'wah project, and they have some doubt, is this permissible or not, they go and ask ulama, is it permissible to get up on stage and act like a woman, for example. And a sheikh would say, no, that's not permissible. So the person steps back and then tries to find a different da'wah technique. Number five is experience. So as it says there, so much research has been done into the psychology of humans. A da'wah should benefit from this hikmah and not get a parking ticket when he could have read the sign. What that means is that, like we said about those marketing techniques, someone will say, well, isn't this bid'ah? And in fact, a Muslim not benefiting from that, that might be the problem. By a Muslim just saying, look, we have to, you know, just do our da'wah projects with no research, no studying, not benefiting from, you know, all the psychology lessons that other people before us have, you know, explained and so on and so forth. When someone approaches someone else, there are key things or mistakes on passing on the message to another person, such as sales and so on and so forth. If a da'i doesn't know these things, most likely in a lot of situations, they will be passing the message on incorrectly. So how you benefit from that, if there are experiences of other people, and they may be non-Muslims also, of how to get messages out to others, then inshallah ta'ala we benefit from that so that we too can be successful in how we present ourselves. And I'll just give you this example of how I search out good books. Sometimes you'll see my books are, or the books that I recommend, would be short, concise, and it has a lot of information. Some of the things that I look for, number one, is if I'm looking for a subject, I'll go to Amazon, amazon.com, and type in the subject, and click on the most popular books. And remember we said if there's a restaurant, there's all these people lined up, that's exactly what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the books where there's a big lineup of people reading it. And so when you see that this is the number one most selling book, you know that it's for a reason. It's caught on and people are passing it around and recommending it and so on. If you see the number of reviews is enormously high, it doesn't necessarily have to be all good reviews. But if you see that a lot of people are reviewing it, that means that this has caused a lot of feedback and thought. So you also most likely would find a very good book there. A third thing that I would look for also is the length of the book. If it's too lengthy, you don't want to buy a textbook and spend your whole life reading about one subject. You want to find a book that summarizes the points, almost like every page is like one subject. So it has, for example, there was a really nice book that I read, I think 100 Ways to Improve Your Writing. And every page had a different technique. So he didn't spend 3 chapters talking about how to improve your with this one technique. He just said the technique, finish. I learned it, let's move on. And he would go technique 2, technique 3. So a book like that, for sure, you will benefit very quickly and benefit very much. If you're taking your pen and you're reading through a book, and you find that you're not benefiting too much, like how many times do you start writing notes on the side of the book? If you're passing page after page, if I do that, I go through 3-4 pages, and I haven't benefited something from the book, I would probably put the book aside. Because it's taking too much time, it's too long-winded, and there's not enough benefit from it. You want a book that will give you points immediately and directly so that, inshallah ta'ala, you can maximize your reading. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. The next point is essential dawah techniques. Essential dawah techniques. In this section, we're going to look at techniques that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger use all throughout the Quran and Sunnah. Now, sometimes, for example, let's say skits. If someone was to look up the proof for using skits in dawah, they might have to search long and far, and they might not find too much. There might be a proof here, a proof there. However, as they're looking for that proof for skits, they'll pass by hundreds and hundreds of other proofs that are repeated again and again and again and again and again, page after page. Almost every page of the Quran you can find these dawah techniques. So why skip over all those dawah techniques when you can actually zero in, focus, and then create your dawah project based on the techniques that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses? The first technique to use, and if you don't use this in your dawah project, as you'll see, some of these dawah projects or some popular dawah projects out in the real world, they use some of these techniques very strongly. And you'll see that they're successful because of their use of these techniques. You'll see other dawah projects, because they don't apply any of these techniques, they're not successful. They'll do their projects and nothing happens, and then the project just collapses. It's usually because they're not applying these essential dawah techniques. The number one dawah technique is using fear and hope. Fear and hope, al-khawf wal-raja. Khawf is fear, raja is hope. Or you can say pain and pleasure. As it says there, humans are by their nature selfish. Use hope to answer the desire of how they will benefit from your dawah project. Use fear to answer their questions of how they can protect themselves. And so this goes back to when you're announcing a dawah project. A lot of people, when they announce their dawah project, they say that our dawah project will happen on this day, at this time, and we will have speaker so-and-so. The person will say to himself or herself, why does this concern me? Or in another statement, they'll say, who cares that this event is happening? You told them it's happening, but they are saying to themselves, who cares that it's happening? And believe me, when you have a masjid full, Jummah prayer, 700 people, they're all saying to themselves, who cares? I have to go to work right now. Can you just shut the microphone off? So you say to them how this will benefit you. Immediately start off your advertisement, or you're telling the people that, how they are going to benefit from this dawah project. Which is very hard for a lot of people to do. To actually tell them how they are going to benefit from the money that they're going to donate, or from the time that they're going to spend. Why does it concern them? What are they going to get out of it? Okay, so now in the pain and pleasure, any dawah project that you have, inshallah ta'ala, focus your target audience. Actually take a piece of paper out and do this for them. Do this for them. I'm going to explain how to do it, and then I'll let you do it yourself. You can do it in regards to something that you're supposed to be doing Islamically, but you're not doing. Or perhaps you have a dawah project and no one's listening to it. Say, for example, you're doing a Friday halaqah and no one's coming out. You can do this assignment to kind of realize the intentions and the motivations of the people. You're going to have 4 columns. One says pain, and the other says pleasure, and then the third column says pain, and the fourth says pleasure. So you're going to write pain, pleasure, 4 columns. On top of the column, you're going to write the action that you want to happen. So it could be, for example, if you're doing it for yourself, you write at the top, praying fajr. Or if you're doing it for your dawah people, let's say you have an Islam awareness table, and the people that you're targeting are people walking by. So you can write down, you know, the people walking by or something like that at Islam Awareness Table. So that you focus your pain and pleasure, you're going to make a list of this. You have to write it in the neutral because two of those columns are going to be positive and two of them are going to be negative. What I mean by that, the first column is going to say the pain that they get if they do the action. Second column, the pain that they get, or sorry, the pleasure that they get if they do the action. Third column, the pain that they get if they don't do the action. Fourth column, the pleasure that they get if they don't do the action. So again, I'll repeat that. First column says the pain that they get if they do it. Second column, pleasure they get if they do it. Third column, pain if they don't do it. Fourth column, pleasure if they don't do it. So now I just went through it with one issue, and inshallah ta'ala you can do it with any issue. That's what I'm saying. The first thing that I was, or the topic that I focused on was a Friday halaqa. Friday halaqa, and these are very popular, a lot of Muslims, almost as if sunnah is to have a halaqa on Friday, right? And then when we're talking about bid'ah and stuff like that, I'm like, well, what about the Friday halaqa? You think my marketing techniques have a problem? Pain and pleasure. The pain, what pain do they get if they come to the Friday halaqa? I put down, the pain that they'll get is the that time that they'll spend is boring. The pain that they'll get at the halaqa is that sometimes it's hot, or say it's in wintertime, it's cold. A lot of times they can't hear, and that's painful. They're sitting there for 3 hours, and they can't hear anything. And we said things like, you know, the talking marathon, the speaker's just talking, they can't hear, it's boring. They might be missing something on TV. Suppose there's some special event, there's a football game or something like that, or final episode of this or that. They're missing their TV programs, which actually happens a lot. I've heard that a lot in halaqas. The person will say, come on, dad, we have to go. The football game's on or something like that. They're missing something. That's pain that they're getting from being there. The pain also comes from when the speaker is making them depressed. That's an enormous pain that they get. They will go to these lectures, and because the state of the Muslims is as it is, they come from each lecture feeling depressed. And another thing, the pain that they get is that they're yelled at. I've been to lectures like that where the person, I felt like I was in the principal's office and I'm being shouted at. Right? Like, I'm like, I didn't do anything. And everybody's just staring at each other. They're feeling bad and so on. So they're being yelled at. So you see a lot of pain that comes from coming to the halaqa. Now, on the other side, the pleasure. What pleasure do they get out of coming to the halaqa? This is really critical because these are the intentions why they're coming. Number one is socialization. They're going to meet their friends. They get to talk and so on and so forth. Has actually nothing to do with the actual lecture. So if you just made the lecture 5 minutes and the socialization after that, they would get what they wanted and they would probably come back. Number two is that maybe they might learn something. Maybe. But when you have halaqas that go on and on, if they're not properly prepared, their intention or their pleasure was to maybe learn something, and they didn't, it will not be fulfilled. So if those are their intentions, you have to try to work on increasing them. Something that people might also get pleasure out of coming to the halaqa is that they, because their lives, they deal with a lot of haram, whether it's university or in their work and so on and so forth, so they feel guilty for that. So they come to the halaqa, and it's almost like a means of repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're spending time with the Muslims, and they're kind of confused in their identity. Am I with the non-Muslims or am I with the Muslims? So they come to the Muslims on this halaqa so that they can kind of get a spiritual upliftment. And they can kind of do tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, pleasure. You have to take all these into account because one of them is going to be stronger. One of these columns is going to be the strongest in the person's mind, and then they're going to go forward. Whether to do the action or not. The third column, the pain that they get if they don't go to the halaqa. And it's actually very minimal. What if someone doesn't go to the halaqa? There's no pain involved. The pain, number one, is they might feel a little guilty if you invited them and they didn't reply. Then they might feel guilty only when they see you. That's where the guilt comes in. And you'll see a lot of halaqas, people are not invited. They're just supposed to come or not, so they don't feel guilty to anyone because nobody invited them in the first place. And you can almost say that there is no pain from not going to the halaqa, which is very critical. You have to attach pain to not going to the halaqa. If you don't attach pain, there's no wonder people aren't coming to it. the pleasure of not going to the halaqah, there's a lot of different pleasures. They could stay at home and watch TV. They can be comfortable. They can spend their time studying for an upcoming exam and make a lot of money if they graduate. They maintain their guiltlessness. Like if they come to the halaqah, they'll feel guilty. So in order to make themselves feel okay, they will not come to the halaqah. So this is their pleasure. So that's your pain and pleasure. If someone, for example, comes to me and says, Brother Muhammad, I'd like to come to the Al-Maghrib halaqah, but I have someone coming over on Sunday for dinner at 8 o'clock. And I would say that this person, immediately in my mind, it says that this person is attaching more pain to coming to the class than pleasure. Because if there was more pleasure attached to it, they would make the way. That they would tell their friend on Sunday that, look, I'm going to a class, the Maghrib class, please don't bother me. Or come back on Monday or Tuesday or something like that, I'm busy. They're attaching more pain than the pleasure. And as we're going to see, inshallah, is that that pain, the pain that's involved, is more powerful than the pleasure. Because if you tell someone, for example, that they're going to go to Jannah if they pray, they're like, oh, that's nice. What a nice lecture. Jannah. But imagine a khatib on Eid telling the people, let's say everybody doesn't pray, all these Eid goers, a lot of them don't pray, and he says, if you pray, you will go to Jannah. How many do you think will go home praying 5 times a day? You could say nobody, or maybe somebody heard it, and maybe the pleasure. Now, if the khatib changes style, and he says that if you don't pray, you will go to hellfire. Khalidina fiha. Do you think that some might pray? No, they'd probably kick the imam out, right? It affects them much more because pain was attached to the action. And they can't allow that. Either they change the action or they change the source of the pain that's coming. They will either get rid of the imam or they will actually move on to pray. It's very sensitive when you talk to people about the pain attached. They don't want to hear it. Because they're living their lives hoping that no one will mention the pain. And subhanAllah, after in New Jersey, one person wrote to me a little note, and they said that after the first weekend, someone came to their masjid asking about Islam, and they one of the older uncles gave him a book. And the person said, no, I don't want to trouble you, and so on. And he said, no, this is my duty, so that you won't have an excuse against us when you go to hellfire. Something like to that effect. You know, this is our duty to give you these books. And so the person wrote the note to me and he says, like, you know, I wish he had come to that Maghrib class. And I was telling him that, in fact, what this uncle did is not wrong. Because the people never attach pain to them rejecting Islam. We always give dawah to the people that come to Islam, you'll get all these nice things. They go, that's nice, and nobody listens. There has to be pain attached to it. So someone, you tell them, this is the message. If you accept it, this is this. If you don't, then I have to tell you. And this is my sincerity to warn you that this is the path of hellfire if you don't accept this message. People don't want to hear it because it causes so much pain. But they have to hear it. Because that will trigger a change, inshallah. For people that never miss a halaqa, if you were to write the columns based on them, you would see a different column. Things like they would miss their program. The person who always comes to halaqah would say, I don't watch TV. Things like it's boring. They don't find it boring. They're actually really involved. They like to take notes and so on and so forth. Things like learning, they learn a lot from the halaqahs. Socialization, they're the life of the party. They have lots of socialization. They don't feel guilty because they're trying to change their lives to be better Muslims and so on and so forth. You will see the pleasure coming in a longer list than the pain. And that's why they actually do the action. With regards to pain and pleasure and fear and hope, we have examples of this. First example here, and this is speaking in Surah An-Nur about those people that attacked Aisha radiallahu anha, and they were backbiting on her and so on and so forth. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said that one of his relatives that was doing this, that he was going to cut him off. And you will see that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages him to continue to take care of his relative, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلْيَعْفُوا وَلْيَصْفَحُوا. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَا تُحِبُّونَ أَن يَغْفِرَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. Don't you love for Allah to forgive you? Now, it's not talking about pain. And in fact, in talking of the pleasure, it's a pain if this person doesn't go for it. And so Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, with his iman, with his knowledge, he started crying at this verse. Don't you want Allah to forgive you? And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was crying and he said, Bala, yes indeed we love for Allah to forgive us. And he continued from that day forward to take care of this relative. And so you have examples of the Quranic hope. If you're explaining hope to someone or you're explaining fear, a lot of focus is usually on paradise and hellfire. And that's where it goes back to. That's like, you can say that's the end of it. Asking for Jannah, seeking protection from hellfire. But you'll see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses different focuses in the Quran for hope and different focuses in the Quran for fear. So you see, like you see in your notes, hope in the forgiveness of Allah. Hope in Allah for overlooking our sins. Hope in the reward. Hope in the opening of the door of hope. Even for those who went beyond their bounds. Hope that Allah is with His obedient slaves in their times of need. And the list actually goes on more than that. Quranic fear, fear in the punishment of Allah, fear of the wretched state of the fasiq in this life and the next. Fear in the horror that awaits them on the day of resurrection, fear in the punishment of the grave. And so now I'm giving you examples of hope alone, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might focus in a certain section on a certain topic only about the hope. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَبَشِّرِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ أَنَّ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ كُلَّمَا رُزِقُوا مِنْهَا مِنْ ثَمَرَةٍ رِزْقًا قَالُوا هَذَا الَّذِي رُزِقْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِ وَأُتُوا بِهِ مُتَشَابِهًا وَلَهُمْ فِيهَا أَزْوَاجٌ مُطَهَّرَةٌ وَهُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if some of you have tried to memorize Surah Al-Baqarah, you might have reached this ayah by now. Ayah number 25. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala focuses on that hope and turning the hearts of the people towards paradise. You know what's interesting in this pain and pleasure also is that a lot of companies out there are selling products which are actually bad for the people. So something like cigarettes. There's no benefit whatsoever to smoking cigarettes. It doesn't taste good. Even when you smoke, people think you're, you know, they even look down upon you for smoking. So how do they sell so much? And they basically attach pleasure, massive pleasure, to smoking. So for example, they'll bring the Camel, they'll smoke, it's cool. They attach smoking, cool, smoking, cool, smoking, cool. And I'll just give you an example of that kind of association that you're seeing if you're listening to commercials and so on and so forth. Hyundai. What's their key word? Hyundai, their key word is? What's their key word? They'll say Hyundai. Advertisement campaign. They say win. Have you ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that? No? Hyundai win at the end of their commercials? No? Okay, I pay attention. You're being psychologically programmed, but I know what's going on. They basically, if you buy a Hyundai, people are like, what a loser. He bought a Hyundai. He's a loser. So they're now doing this advertisement campaign on the exact opposite. They want it to seem like anybody who buys a Hyundai is a winner. The car. And they keep focusing this one word. And now that I told you that, now when you hear their commercials or you see it, you'll see them saying, Hyundai, win. Right at the end of the, they just take one word and focus on it. So here's a cheap car that breaks down or something like that. I apologize if you have Hyundais. And then they want to associate pleasure to the car. So they keep doing this. They keep associating pleasure to you, to that car. And then even if other people say it, your association is so strong that you think you're a winner by driving a Hyundai. Now, you have the truth of Islam. And they are, if you're not making the associations, they're doing it for you. And they're associating Islam with terrorism. They're associating Islam with evil. So much so that when the Hurricane Isabel came, even Muslims were thinking they're probably going to blame us for this one too. That, you know, this is some sort of terrorist scheme to destroy Virginia or something like that. It's that powerful. They're a propaganda. That even that they're going to blame something like that on the Muslims. So what you have to do is do the opposite. If you don't, they will become stronger in their propaganda. And they will become stronger in the focus if you're not doing the counter to that focus. So I'll give you another example of that. Something like all the Pepsi commercials. Why do they pay the millions of dollars to those singers to grab a Pepsi and start singing? Even though that the singer doesn't even drink Pepsi. They have these diet regimes where they're almost like anorexic and things like that. They do not drink Pepsi. Realize that. But they come on, they start singing. They're associating the pleasure of the music to the Pepsi.